As we continue our sermon series highlights in the Gospel of Mark, today we're going to handle chapter 9, verse 14 through verse 27. And as I've indicated already, it's a message dealing with faith. Lord, help our unbelief. Lord, help us to grow in our faith. So before I read that portion of God's word, please join with me once again as we ask God's blessing upon it. Come, thou incarnate word, gird on thy mighty sword. Our prayer attend. Come and your people bless. Come, give your word success. Spirit of holiness on us descend. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of God, Mark chapter 9, verse 14 through verse 27. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples, but they could not cast it out." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. We grow in understanding by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Think of Moses. Moses also went up on a mountain as Jesus had just done. And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai after being on that mountaintop with God where he received God's law, what did he face? Great disappointment at the people's quick departure into idolatry, his own brother leading them into it and creating the first calf that would later be duplicated in that city of Samaria that we read of earlier. Well, here we have the greater deliverer, the deliverer who's greater than Moses, foreshadowed once again. We always want to see Jesus Christ depicted foreshadowed and spoken of in the scriptures. They all speak of him. We see the deliverer who not merely received the law, but the deliverer who fulfilled the law. And now he's coming down from another mountain. He's coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And what does he face? Disappointment, just as Moses did. We see Christ's disappointment, his sorrow, by the passionate exclamation that he makes after his inquiry. He sees these people, the scribes and these others, gathered around the disciples who had not gone up on the mountain with him, and he asks what's going on. And when they reply how nobody could cast out that demon, Jesus exclaims, "Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long will I put up with you?" Well, to whom is Jesus referring when he talks about that faithless generation? Well, we can see faithlessness in all parties concerned. First, we see it in the scribes and the multitude. Perhaps we should call them the dull-itude, and immediately look to ourselves, asking God to reveal our dullness to ourselves, even as we prayed earlier this morning. Lord, reveal the sins within us that we don't even see. Well, they were disputing, this group of people was disputing with the disciples, and evidently they had an attitude of, "Aha, you can't do this. The demon wins so much for your so-called Messiah." The scribes and the fickle multitudes that follow Jesus about often show themselves as utterly lacking in humble belief. As they challenge again and again, they challenge his wise words, and even seeing the mighty works that he does, they deny them, attributing them to the devil and things like that. Faithless generation. That faithless generation also includes the disciples themselves. If we go back just a few chapters in Mark's gospel, namely to chapter 6, we read that Jesus had already called the 12 to himself and had begun to send them out two by two. And it says that he gave them power over unclean spirits. They had been given by the Lord of glory, by God incarnate, the power to cast out demons. But they were not exercising it by faith. They allowed Satan's bluster to make them cower instead. And finally, though Jesus surely treats the Father, treats him as would the God of tender mercies, who will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick, though Jesus surely treats him with that tenderness, I believe the faithless generation includes the dad himself, and that by his own confession. "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." His faith was lacking. And so I want to ask each of you today, is that your heart's cry? Do you trust, but yet you have that sense within you that you want to trust more? That you have faith, but you want to have a greater faith, to be more free of doubt, anxiety, and disturbing thoughts? Are you like that dad, deeply troubled for someone or about something, some circumstance, something in your life that's deeply troubling you? Let's consider some practical aspects of what it means to have faith. First, remember the words of our Lord in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 10. He said, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." The Bible doesn't say if you face very real enemies, very real trials and tribulations. It doesn't say if that should happen to you. Again and again, it tells you when you face them. Don't think of anything strange happening to you when some fiery ordeal comes upon you, writes the apostle. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. Abundant life, the abundant life that Jesus promised, includes the privilege of suffering with him. It's part of the package. And as this young man's demonic oppression shows, the attacks of these real enemies can be of long duration. Someone very close to me works part-time at a facility where the clients are persons with profound mental disabilities. And these are often younger people who have lived with their parents well into their maturity. And like this dad and this portion of God's word with his young man, his son, they are enduring a trial of very long duration. The father tells the Lord that these attacks by this demon have been occurring from the young man's childhood. So both the man and his son have endured this satanic oppression for a long time. And the enemies that we face and must face by faith can be very destructive and weakening. The young man was often thrown down by the evil spirit. He was caused to convulse, to foam at the mouth, to become rigid. The demon made him run into fire and water. How horrible this must have been for this entire family. So we can expect battle scars and the sense within our hearts of just being ready to throw in the towel, give up. So I would offer that as the first principle of growing in faith, to recognize that there are going to be things in our life that we have to set faith working upon. Faith is essential to face these very real enemies, to deal with their long, destructive, and weakening attacks. In the love chapter's ending, the apostle says that faith, hope, and love abide, and that the greatest is love. And indeed, whereas faith one day will give way to sight, and all hope will be forever fulfilled, love will go on for eternity. But the statement, "the greatest is love," does not in any way belittle faith. Faith and hope must abide in this life. Is faith an action verb? Is it a noun? It's both. Jude speaks of faith as that body of truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. He found himself compelled to earnestly contend for that body of truth, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Those essential gospel truths by which we are saved, which even a child who has been brought by the Holy Spirit to recognize his or her lost condition, to recognize that there is an alienation between that person and God, and those basic truths of the gospel come with power. That the Son of God came down from heaven, taking upon our nature, that he might satisfy that debt that we owed to the justice of God, and that he accomplished it by his death on the cross as the wrath of God was poured out upon him, and that he rose from the dead because he had achieved the salvation of his elect people, saving them for all eternity. This is the basic faith, the Christian faith, from which we dare not depart. These are the essentials. This is the faith. But the justified ones who possess that core of truth, that understanding of God and redemption in Christ, then go on to live by faith. It's not just receive Christ and then, as a friend of mine says, you have your ticket punched for heaven. But then it goes on to live by faith and to encompass everything in life and live in this world by faith. The prophet Habakkuk wrote expressly of faith as an action verb, so to speak. He said, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." And Habakkuk's words are quoted several times in the New Testament and exemplified by many throughout Scripture. The just live by faith. Let's take some slices of life and apply that precept. The righteous walk by faith. They also drive cars and fly airplanes by faith. They endure severe family conflicts, chronic illness, and financial distress by faith. Actively trusting in him who is unseen, but who promises, as the prophet Isaiah wrote, to keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on him because he trusts in him. The just are anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, they make their requests known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guards their hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That perfect peace that passes understanding is based on the bedrock reality that those strong and real enemies we talked about, they themselves face an almighty power. They are indeed strong compared to us, but compared to God, they are fragile twigs, easily broken, and puffs of hot steam that quickly cool and dissipate. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, pleased by faith, displeased by the lack of faith, exhorts to faith by his words in verse 23, all things are possible. Faith doesn't look at circumstances and limitations and conclude that change is impossible. Rather, it considers all other things changeable in the light of that unchanging, eternal, unfailing, and almighty power. Not only that, but Jesus fortifies faith by his works. He instructs about faith, and then he does this mighty work to encourage faith and to build up faith in those who see his works. He had just come down from the mountain where he had built up the faith of those three disciples as they were given a glimpse of his glory. And now he further edifies their faith and the faith of others present as he heals the young man with a word, commanding the evil spirit never to enter him again. And so faith, which is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, must be exercised. We can't just hold it and not live by it, not exercise it like a spiritual muscle. Faith must be exercised and tried. When things are good, we can fall into a complacency that is not living by faith, but coasting on blessings. None of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 are described as men and women who took it easy by faith. By faith, nobody sat on his bed of roses, enduring no hardships till finally the angels carried him up to heaven in chariots of fire. The only one we know that went to heaven in that way is Elijah, the other one who appeared with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, and only after he had faced severe trials to the point of asking God to take his life. Take courage from the cry of the young man's dad. I believe. Help my unbelief. Yes, he was part of that faithless generation. His faith was lacking. But if you have some faith, but recognize through your trial that your faith needs strengthening, then cry out with the little faith that you have. Cry out to God that he give you more faith. Cry out like that man did. Remember that almighty power that none can resist. So the dad in our text did have faith, even if it was small. Though weak, his faith was rewarded. Take even more courage considering these sayings of the Master. From Matthew 17, verse 20, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." And from Luke 17, verse 6, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you." Well, an unbelieving skeptic might read those two verses and say, "Aha! The Bible contradicts itself. Was it a mountain or a mulberry tree? So much for your so-called Messiah. So much for your Bible." But faith believes the Scripture, which is the Word of God that corresponds to Jesus, the living Word of God. It believes what we find written in Ecclesiastes 12, 11. "The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd." The disciple with faith knows that our Master is resourceful, creative, and diligent. Jesus uttered both of those sayings at different times, and perhaps he taught the same principle at other times with even other illustrations. Our one shepherd drives the truth about faith home to our hearts with many well-driven nails of instruction and illustration. Just think of the list of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And all the things that they did as their faith went to work on their circumstances, on their enemies, on all the things that they faced. Well, perhaps someone will say, "Well, if I have faith, and even if it's weak, nothing is supposed to be impossible for me, right? So why don't I get what I ask for? Isn't that what the Bible says? Nothing will be impossible? That I'll give you whatsoever you ask in faith? Why have I asked for things and I haven't gotten them? Here's our Lord's reply to that spirit, that question. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? And the Apostle James instructs us as well. He writes, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Part of faith is to recognize that in our sinful foolishness and in our self-centeredness that is the result of the corruption that remains within the best Christian, we often ask for what our Heavenly Father knows is not good for us. What good parent among you would say, okay, my child, you want nothing but cake, candy, and ice cream for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. You got it. None of you. Faith trusts that no is sometimes heaven's good and loving answer. Finally, let me refer to something that Christians often talk about, God's timing. God's timing is perfect, you've probably heard said, and may have even said it yourself. To my knowledge, that exact phrase doesn't appear in the Bible, but I believe it is a sound biblical concept. God's ancient people were in bondage 400 years. I dare say that no one has been asking anything of God for that long, even if it feels that way. But in Exodus 2:23, we read, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out. They exercised faith, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. Well, the rest is sacred history. God sent his servant Moses and answered their cry, bringing them out of that iron furnace of affliction with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Remember, this young man in our text had been suffering since childhood with this oppressive demon. Years and years he had been enduring this. And God's timing in this case, where Jesus was there at that time and place, was just like his timing in the case of the man born blind in John chapter 9. A man born blind had come of age. And why? So that years later, after he was born blind, Jesus could be glorified by healing him. And that's the heart's desire of true faith, that God be glorified no matter what. If I have to suffer, if I have to wait, so be it. Only let God be glorified. I'm going to close by reading two precious portions of God's word from the 37th Psalm and from Isaiah chapter 40. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's pray. Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. Lord, help us to exercise our faith in the face of whatever is before us. Father, cause our faith to grow, that we might not be like that faithless generation which brought disappointment to the Son of God, but that we might have a God-pleasing faith, that we might live as those who have been justified by the gospel, that we might live in every area of our life by faith, that we might trust in you to do all that we do, looking to you, the author and finisher of that faith, Lord Jesus. Please build our faith up and cause us to walk in it to please you and glorify your name. Amen.